If you turn in your Bibles back to the passage we read just now from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 24. As we saw last week, the chapter is part of a lengthy discourse that Jesus gives concerning the signs of the times and the end of the world. We concluded last week with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ at verse 14. He says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." Just to briefly recap on what we saw last time, the disciples, I said, had been amazed by the statement of Jesus found in chapter 23 and verse 28, where in his lament over Jerusalem, he says to them, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The disciples found it incredible, hard to take in, that God was going to desert Jerusalem and the temple, and that it would be left bereft of his presence. So as they leave the temple precincts, looking at the temple and all its glory, they pointed out to the Lord Jesus Christ what a magnificent building it was. And he assures them that no matter how great its grandeur, it would fall. Verse 2, "Assuredly, assuredly I say to you, I solemnly say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, in the minds of the disciples, this cataclysmic event, should it happen, must, to their mind, indicate the end of all things. They thought that this event would coincide with the setting up of Messiah's kingdom. Jesus had previously told them that when that kingdom came, they would reign with him. Chapter 19, verse 28, "You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." And so it's not surprising that disciples ask the question they do at verse 3 of chapter 24, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, we saw last week that from verse 4 through 14, most of Jesus' reply has been in the realm of telling them things that are going to happen between his first and second coming, but which will not of necessity indicate that his return is imminent. Notice verse 6. "All these things must come to pass," he says, "but the end is not yet." He then says at verse 14, as we've seen, the gospel must first be preached in all the world. Now clearly that was not going to happen overnight. Jesus is indicating to his disciples that there's going to be this lengthy period between his return to glory and his coming again as the judge of all nations. He's telling them, "Be ready for my return. But do not be discouraged. Do not be dismayed if it doesn't occur as quickly as you expect it to." He's concerned that they have realistic expectations. They got to be ready for Christ's return, but they must also be ready for the long haul. God's time frame is not like man's. We know from the New Testament that it wasn't very long into the life of the New Testament church that unbelievers who had obviously heard of the promise of Christ's return were already casting doubts upon it ever happening. They were saying, "Where is the promise of his coming?" Peter mentions this in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 4. Everything's carrying on, they said, as it always has. Well, Jesus said that it would, here in these verses, 4 to 12. He also will say at verse 38, that at his coming, it will be as it was in the days before the flood. Prior to his return, he says, people will be eating, drinking, marrying, and giving in marriage. Life, as it were, going on as usual. But Peter tells us of those who were scoffing, mocking the idea of Christ's return. In 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, do not forget this one thing, he says. That with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. Peter clearly had Psalm 90 and verse 4 in mind, which says of God, 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past. God is eternal. From God's perspective, a millennium can look like a day. God dwells outside of time. It's hard for us to conceive that, but it's a fact. Psalm 102, verse 27 says of God, you are the same, and your years will have no end. God is eternal. So here in these opening verses, Jesus is calling on his disciples not to be disheartened, not to be discouraged when unfolding events, earthquakes and wars and rumors of wars do not herald his immediate return in glory. They're to be ready. But as Jesus says at verse 36, of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So the eternal God, who was their Father in heaven, would set the time frame. It would happen. There's no doubt about that. But they didn't know when. But they always had to be ready. Let's move on to verse 15 following. Because in these verses, Jesus does give his disciples some teaching relating directly to what he'd said about the fact that their house would be left to them desolate, and that not one stone would be left upon another that would not be thrown down. In other words, he's referring here to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Notice he says at verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Here, Jesus is alluding to the book of Daniel, and several prophecies within that book which refer to the abomination of desolation. You say, well, what on earth does that mean? The abomination of desolation. An abomination in Old Testament idiom is an idolatrous affront to the true worship of God. An idolatrous affront to the true worship of God. Now such an abomination had taken place already before Jesus' day, when another ruler, who was king of the Seleucid Empire, Antiochus Epiphanes, set up a pagan statue in the temple in Jerusalem in 167 BC. And he not only set up a pagan statue, he sacrificed an unclean animal on the altar. Antiochus Epiphanes, someone who claimed on the coinage to be God himself. Jesus here indicates that the prophecy would have a further fulfillment. He says, let the reader understand. That is the reader of Daniel. That the abomination of desolation spoken of there would yet have a further fulfillment. Antiochus Epiphanes had erected a pagan altar. He'd sacrificed a swine upon it over the altar of burnt offering. That was an abomination to God. But there was yet to be a further abomination. The armies of Rome would surround Jerusalem, and they would likewise cause an abomination. They would offer up an idolatrous affront to the true worship of God, because they would enter Jerusalem with their Roman standards, and they would plant those imperial banners in the temple. And because remember, at that time, those standards proclaimed that the Roman emperor was divine, that he was God. So here too was an abomination of desolation. And all this would occur in just a few decades' time, in AD 70, when Jerusalem would fall to the Roman forces under Titus, following a time of insurrection by the Jews. In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 21 and verse 20, Jesus says, in a parallel passage to this one in Matthew, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near." Now notice, it's at this point that Jesus tells his disciples what to do when that happens. He says, "Flee. Flee to the mountains." Now, as I've indicated already, this wasn't what the disciples were expecting. They were looking for Christ's return. They were looking for their exaltation. But none of these horrendous events that were to take place were to take them by surprise. Jesus' return would not be yet, but he wants them to know it's all in accordance with the word of God. It's all foretold, he's saying, in his word, particularly there in the book of Daniel. The disciples and the early Christians were to be ready, prepared, and so are we. Jesus said, didn't he, to his disciples, "In this world you shall have tribulation." So the trials they were to face didn't disprove God's sovereignty. In fact, they did the very opposite. If Jesus had said to his disciples they were not going to face trials, and they did, well, that wouldn't be right. If Jesus said his disciples were going to face trials and they didn't occur, then his words would be untrue. They may have longed for Christ's speedy return. They may have longed for a life with no difficulties, no problems. But Christ tells them clearly it's going to be otherwise. There would be trials. But nothing was going to happen which was outside of God's sovereign will. There would be conflicts, there would be tribulation, but Jesus tells his disciples, his followers, what they are to do. What they and the other believers who were alive at that time were to do when they saw the Roman legions gathering around Jerusalem. And he says, "You must flee." Every Christian must be ready to suffer persecution for righteousness' sake. But Christians are not to court conflict. They're not to look for martyrdom. They're to flee. Those who are in Judea, says Jesus, are to flee to the mountains. In other words, they're to get away from Jerusalem. And they're to move speedily. What he says, "Let him who is on the housetop not come down to take anything from his house." You remember, the houses of the day had flat roofs. And the ladder to the flat roof was outside the house. And Jesus is saying, when you come down that ladder, when you see the armies assembling, don't go into your house to collect anything, but flee. These were words of warning given in love. Words of grace and mercy from Christ to his people, because he knew what was going to take place. And he says, you're to flee for your lives. Do not lay down your life unnecessarily. Now, what actually happened at that time when the Roman army surrounded Jerusalem? Well, most Jews did not heed Christ's warning. Because when the Roman armies began to assemble around the city, to lay siege to the city, the opposite happened. Hundreds of thousands of Jews came into the city. The city was teeming with Jews set to defend Jerusalem, the holy city. And the bloodbath that followed was horrendous. Josephus, the Jewish historian, and others record this. Flee, said Jesus to his people. How many did flee? Well, we don't know exactly, but it is quite likely that many did. Now, this teaches us, among other things, Christians are not to court martyrdom. Some religions do. Flee, says Jesus. Many did, and as they did, they carried something very precious with them. Clearly, it wasn't their earthly possessions, because they'd left them behind. They carried with them the gospel of Jesus Christ. They carried with them the unsearchable riches of Christ, and as they fled, so the gospel spread. Flee for your life, Jesus says. But as they fled, they took with them in their hearts the word of life, the gospel. Remember what Jesus had told them? This gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all nations. And in God's plan, persecution was part of the means of the gospel spreading. And that has been true through history. We see it, don't we, also in the book of Acts, particularly Acts chapter 8. That time of fierce persecution, which Saul of Tarsus was involved in. And you're told at verse 4 of Acts 8, the believers who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word or gossiping the gospel. They'd lost everything, but they still had the most precious thing in the world, which filled their hearts. And they weren't bemoaning their state. They were talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ and what he'd done for them. But here we see, despite the fact that the gospel spread, there was going to be a time of great tribulation for God's people. Josephus tells us that when the Romans laid siege to Jerusalem and destroyed the city, he says in the region of 4 to 5 million Jews were killed. I think it warrants the words great tribulation. We can't say whether his estimate is right or wrong, but certainly he's talking about a huge number of people. The siege, he tells us, was so intense that some mothers ate their own babies. But note verse 22, Jesus says, and unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. So he's telling them the situation, though intense, though desperate, was not outside of God's control. The elect, that is God's chosen people, were not going to be wiped out. There would be a limit to their suffering. Something else that Jesus says about those days is revealed there in verses 23 through 26. Something that's very instructive. Because Jesus tells them that at this time of upheaval, in the midst of all these trials and tribulations, he says this is going to prove to be an opportunity for false Christs and false prophets to come seeking to deceive them. Now, the Lord's mentioned this at verse 5 already. Notice, many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ. And what we learn here is this. In this time of crisis, when the people were desperate, were seeking some answer, desperate for help, the enemy will make sure, says Christ, there'll be no shortage of deceivers about to mislead them. I think that's quite significant historically. He tells us they'll show great signs and wonders. But signs and wonders are by no means always to be taken as a work of God. If you doubt that, read Deuteronomy 13 and verses 1 to 3 later. What's the lesson we're to learn here, all of us? Not just the disciples of old. Well, surely it's this, that in extraordinary times, in the face of world events which are alarming, look out, says Jesus, to us, for those who come with extraordinary gifts and marvellous signs which can't be verified. Such as, look, he's in the desert. And Jesus says, don't follow these false Christs. Don't go after them. Because when I return, when the Son of Man returns, verse 27, it will be as the lightning comes from the east and flashes to the west. In other words, it will be unmistakable and it will be universal. There'll be no mystery. There won't be any doubts. There won't be any need to go searching in some corner, some hidden room, some desert place when Christ returns. It's clearly spoken by Christ, isn't it? And yet, how many over the years have been deceived by false prophets? It's happened in more recent years. Young people, searching for purpose, meaning, alarmed by events that are unfolding in the world, have joined communes, been brainwashed by false prophets, taken in by predictions about the end of the world. And some have not just been disillusioned in the end, they've lost their lives in mass suicides. That's a reality that's happened. Totally deceived. Taken in. Such men, Jesus is saying, will be around at the fall of Jerusalem and afterwards. And they were. And they will be around until the return of Christ, using disturbing world events as a sort of springboard, a catalyst, if you will, to take in the gullible. Don't you be deceived, says Jesus to his disciples then and to his disciples now. Verse 28 was a proverbial saying of the day, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will gather. Eagles. Some Bible scholars tell us this should be vultures. And the reason they say that is that the Aramaic word covers all carrion eating birds. And he says their gathering would mark the end here of a religious system which was corrupt, which had rejected its Messiah. But prophecy, as we've seen, with regard to Daniel and the abomination of desolation, is capable of more than one fulfillment. And these words may well speak, as William Hendrickson says, of a day, he says, when morally and spiritually the world has degenerated to such an extent that it resembles carrion. In other words, when the Lord judges that the world's cup of iniquity is full, then and only then Christ shall come to condemn the world, says Hendrickson. Some Bible commentators, obviously William Hendrickson's not among them, but some Bible commentators restrict the words of verses 29 through 31 to events immediately after the tribulation of Jerusalem. One of them, who I know personally, says this. He says, at first glance, this may seem incredible. And to my mind, not only after a first glance, but a considerable period of time, looking at these verses, it still sounds incredible. Here, surely, is a clear reference to Christ's return in glory. Here is the day that Christians are to be looking for. Return of their Lord and Saviour. The language that Jesus uses in these verses is taken from numerous Old Testament prophecies. And if you check them out, you'll see they're usually given in times of great adversity for God's people. And after a period of tribulation in this world, of moral degeneration, of godliness, God is going to call time. Of course, he's done so before in Genesis 6 and 7 by sending the flood. And he'll do so again, as Jesus clearly tells us in verses 37 and 39. As the days of Noah were, so also will the Son of Man be. Back then, of course, as we know from scriptures, Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as he's called, was mocked, discounted, vilified. So it will be at the return of Christ. And Jesus says at verse 39, they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. The implication is clear, isn't it? The return of Christ will be sudden. And the return of Christ will be unexpected. But there's no question of people not knowing when Jesus Christ returns. Because his coming will be both seen and it will be heard. The stars will fall from heaven, says Christ. And the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. The sign of the Son of Man will appear. The Emperor Constantine was said to have seen the sign of the cross in the heavens, which led to his supposed conversion. But that is not what is spoken of here. It's Christ himself who is the sign. It's Christ in all of his glory, revealed now as the King of creation. the heavens shake at his coming. There'll be no evolutionists on that day. For the King of creation will be revealed, coming to bring in his new creation, that new heavens and new earth wherein righteousness dwells. Jesus says there'll be a great sound of a trumpet. In Leviticus 25, the sound of the trumpet announced the year of Jubilee, a great event. This trumpet will proclaim Jubilee, in other words, liberty and restoration for all of the Lord's people, an everlasting Jubilee, as the angels gather in all of God's elect. That's what Jesus says. And the question, the pertinent question which we ought to ask ourselves clearly is this: well, am I going to be among them? Am I ready? Who are those who are ready? Well, clearly there are those who live looking for Christ's return. They are those who have this blessed hope in their risen, glorified, and soon coming Saviour. They are those who have that glorious hope in him who died for their sin and rose again for their justification. They are those who know their sins are forgiven. I couldn't find it when I looked for it, but years ago I read a story Spurgeon told about an order of monks. And they would greet one another with the rather mournful declaration, "Brother, we must die." And the response to that was positive: "Yes, we must die." Well, it's good to be aware of our mortality. Let's make that clear. But we should not, as Christians, have our focus on death. Not on the last enemy, but on Christ who has conquered death. Our risen, ascended, and glorified and soon coming Saviour. And that's why the early Christians did not greet one another with the words, "We must all die," like that order of monks that Spurgeon spoke of. We know from history that many, many multitudes of Christians were put to death, were martyred, particularly under Roman persecution in the first century. But they would greet one another with the Aramaic word, "Maranatha." The Lord is coming. What Lord is coming? Well, the Lord of life, the victor over sin and death and hell. They didn't look down in despair. They looked up in glorious hope to their coming Saviour and Lord. And they did so in the face of the most severe of trials, as Christ told them to and tells us to. And we see these things: take heart, his kingdom is drawing nigh. So, in closing, we're not to be overwhelmed by the signs of the times. As believers, we're to keep faithfully serving Christ, and soon he will appear. And we should be awaiting that day with expectation, the day of Jubilee, when the trumpet sounds of unfettered joy. And of course, if you're here this evening and you do not know Christ as Lord and Saviour, you need to be ready, because at present you're not ready for his return. And there's only one way that any of us can be ready, and it's to turn to him. It's to acknowledge our need of him. It's to call upon him to be our Lord and our Saviour, to cast ourselves upon him entirely, forsaking every other hope and trust, and to trust in him alone, because he is the only Saviour of sinners. And he speaks the truth in love. The day of his appearing is drawing near. And he says, therefore you also be ready, for in such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man will appear. Be ready. Be ready by turning to him and by calling on him and by living for him. What a difference it makes. One of the covenanters woke up on the morning when he knew he would be hanged, and he said to his fellow cellmate, "This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That's faith. That's faith. That's to know the risen Christ. And that's to have a hope that will never make you ashamed. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let's just pray together. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your word, and we acknowledge, Lord, some portions are difficult to understand. But Lord, we pray, as the old saying goes, we wouldn't miss the wood for the trees. The important thing is, Lord, that we are ready for the return of Christ. And we're ready, Lord, to stand before him should we leave this scene of time before his return. And we pray, Lord, that that might be true of each one whose head is now bowed in your presence. Oh, Lord, we do pray that you would be gracious to us, even as you were being, Lord, to your disciples of old in warning them of the events that lay ahead, that they might have a realistic expectation, not to expect, Lord, to come through this world unscathed, as it were, as soldiers of Christ, not having to have fought any battles, not without any scars, but knowing, Lord, that no matter what may happen to us, our faith in Christ, that God-given faith, will cause us, Lord, to triumph and rise above them in the end. And Lord, we acknowledge that at his coming, every mouth shall be stopped. And Lord, we pray that as we go on through life, whatever length of days we have left, that Lord, you would give us both grace and the courage to stand for Christ and to speak of our glorious Saviour to others who as yet do not know him. Lord, do help us and be with us, we pray. And help us, Lord, now as we sing this final hymn, for we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we're going to end on that positive note of looking for Christ and his return for his people. 290. Thou art coming, O my Saviour. Thou art coming, O my King, in thy beauty all resplendent, in thy glory all transcendent. Well may we rejoice and sing. 290.